All right, this morning we're going to look at a difficult passage of Scripture, and I'm going to try to cover it in 40 minutes. So we'll see how we do with this. This is a passage of Scripture. If you would, open your Bibles with me to Romans chapters. We're going to look at chapters 9, 10, and 11. Ken was doing a series on Romans. I said, are you going to be touching Romans 9, 10, and 11? He said, no. I said, okay, I'll do that one. And this is a passage of Scripture that is often misunderstood, especially regarding the issue of the sovereignty of God and the issue of election. The reason I believe that it's misunderstood is because most people fail to see the dispensational nature of these three chapters. And they're very much geared toward a dispensational truth. Many people feel that this is a what's called a parenthetical passage. That it's, well, if you look at Romans chapters 1 through 8, we deal with the issues of sin and salvation and sanctification and the security of God. We see God's purpose in Christ as He's worked it out to provide life for us. If you go to Romans chapters 12 through 16, you jump there, it's all about service and God's purpose in us as He works in and through us through the power of His Spirit and so forth, and as we serve Him. For instance, if you look at the closing part of Romans chapter 8, and we deal with the final aspects of God's purpose in Christ, the security we find in Christ, then Romans chapter 12, verse 1 begins out with the idea of, therefore, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So they seem to go right together. You could just skip Romans 9, 10, 11 in the middle, and you go from 8 to 12, and it seems like there's a continuity that's there. And it seems to describe. So they say, you pull out Romans 9, 10, 11, it's like a parenthesis. It's not needed in there. I'm not sure that I agree with that. I see the points behind it, but I'm not sure that I agree with that. I think there are many things that we have to understand that are there in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that help us to see what we need to do in chapter 12. Romans 9, 10, and 11 deals with the issue of sovereignty. It deals with specifically God's purpose in Israel. God's purpose in Israel. And it does show, I believe, how this wonderful salvation that we have in Jesus Christ was provided for us by God in accordance with His sovereignty, in accordance with His calling and His election, particularly His calling for Israel. And it also stresses, if you look at the closing verses of Romans chapter 11, it deals with just how wonderful God is. And the salvation that He's given through His will and His wisdom and His power and His mercy, Paul just rejoices in how wonderful God is. And I think that's certainly a basis for why, then, we would therefore present our bodies as living sacrifices to God, based on what he says about God and his wonderful person. So I'm not sure that this is a parenthetical passage as much as it is a passage that's often misunderstood. It does deal with Israel, there's no question. The main reason this passage is misunderstood is people fail to see that these three chapters are all about God's nation of Israel. Now, the nations are mentioned in there, but the prime focus is upon the nation of Israel. And there are three things about the passage that really illustrate that and help us to understand that assertion. Number one, chapters 1 through 8 and chapters 12 through 16 of the book of Romans do not mention the word Israel or Israelite at all. It's not there. The word Jew or Jews are mentioned numerous times, but never typically in regard to God's dealings with the nation, more in regards to his dealings with individuals who are Jews. Okay, we see a reference to that. In chapters 9 through 11, though, when we turn and look at the words there, the word Israel is found 12 times. Not even sure that that doesn't have some significance. 12 times. The word Israelite is found twice. So clearly, something changes in those three chapters. The focus is upon the nation of Israel. Chapters 9 through 11 also, if you look through them, have lots and lots of quotes from the Old Testament Scriptures. In those three chapters alone, there are 29 quotes from the Old Testament. Some from the Law, some from the Psalms, some from the Prophets. But if you look at every single one of those quotes, it all has to do with the nation of Israel. And those passages are written to Israel. We have to understand that as well. But they all focus on God's dealings with Israel, His purpose for Israel, His problems with Israel, His promises to Israel. Every one of those quotes has to do with that nation and specifically in that area. And also, just some of the other topics that are described in Romans 9, 10, and 11, things that have to do with Israel. He talks about Abraham, Isaac, Rebekah, Esau, Jacob, Moses, Elijah. He talks about the law, the covenants, the service of God, the promises, the glory, the adoption. He talks about Zion, the deliverer, the times of the Gentiles. All these things are described in these three chapters. All of them focus on God's dealings with that nation of Israel. So we have to keep that in mind as we approach this book to understand it. If you look at an outline of these chapters, and they do all fit together, so I think the outline is appropriate. Romans chapter 9 is all about Israel's past. It is about their election by God. And it opens with Paul's sorrow and his grief for them because of their stumble in unbelief and their rejection of God. Romans chapter 10 deals with Israel at the present. Not our present, but the time that this was written, which is during the Acts period. And it deals with their rejection of God, how they rejected the Word of God. And we find Paul's desire, it opens with Paul's desire, it opens with Paul's prayer that Israel might be saved. Romans chapter 11 deals with Israel's future, the fact that one day they will receive God. They will believe in God, and they will one day all be saved. That chapter begins with Paul's hope that Israel has not been cast away and that they will one day be saved. Now, why are these three chapters in the book of Romans? I think it's because Paul is addressing a question that had to be in people's minds, especially maybe the Jews, believing Jews. What about Israel? What's God going to do with Israel now? What's going to happen to them now? Now, that question is in light of the fact that Israel, by the time Paul writes Romans, has rejected God. They rejected him in the Old Testament scriptures. They rejected God the Father. They went into idolatry. He sent prophets to warn them. They didn't respond, and they were sent into captivity. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, when God the Son came to this earth, they rejected and crucified him. They would not have said, "We'll not have this man to reign over us." And their king and their kingdom were rejected by the nation. And Jesus prayed from the cross, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." They were given another opportunity. During the Acts period, they rejected the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's testimony through the 12 apostles to them and offering them the kingdom if they would repent was rejected. They crucified the Son of God all over again in their hearts and minds. And as a result, they were going to be set aside. Now, it hadn't happened, I don't believe, by the time he writes Romans. But the Jews of the homeland, led by the rulers, the scribes and the Pharisees and elders, had already rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Stephen said when he was before the Sanhedrin, "You always resist the Holy Spirit, just as your fathers did." So in light of that rejection, the question is asked, all right, what's going to happen to Israel now? What is God's future for them? What about God's promises to Abraham? God made promises to Abraham of a land and that nation staying together and inheriting certain blessings and having a kingdom. And what's going to happen to all of that? And so that's the question that's asked. You see, a lot of theologians believe that God is through with Israel. They believe God's purpose for Israel is no longer in view, that the church today is basically Israel. We are spiritual Israel. And that all the blessings that God made and all the promises God made to the fathers are going to be experienced now, or are being experienced now, some believe, by the church, the body of Christ. Now, those who teach that usually want to leave all the curses with Israel. They want to take the blessings and we'll just leave the curses with Israel. We don't want those, you know. There's nothing in Scripture. There's no teaching in Scripture that the church is spiritual Israel. Nowhere. God is a person who cannot lie. We read that in Titus chapter 1. God cannot lie. Every promise He made to Israel, He will one day fulfill. We're not seeing the fulfillment of those promises today. That's still waiting a future time. So we have to understand that as well as we approach that. But how's it going to happen? How's it going to take place? And Paul addresses that question. What about Israel? Now, he does so, and we have to look at Paul's perspective in addressing that issue with Israel. He does it from the perspective of being the apostle to who? He's the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, why is he the apostle to the Gentiles? Because of Israel's rejection. That's why salvation was opened up to the Gentiles, because of Israel's rejection. His ministry and his task is to go and to preach to all the Jews who are dispersed, and when they reject, to pronounce blindness upon them and to turn to the Gentiles. That's what he does throughout his ministry. That had to be hard for him as a Jew. to have that task from God to pronounce blindness upon his own people. But that's what he was tasked of God to do. So he has great concern for Israel. He has a deep concern for their spiritual welfare. And he knows that the only hope for this nation is faith in Jesus Christ. But he knows that they struggle with that. The second perspective is that he has this perspective from being a Jew and understanding exactly what's going on with them, because he used to be just like them. He says, I'm just like you. I was just like you. I had a zeal for God. He says, my persecution of the church was in zeal for God. But he says, but it's not according to knowledge. And he knew that the Jews are right there. That's exactly where they are at the time that he writes this letter. So he understands their situation. So what we see here is the issue of what about Israel? And he explains this passage by looking at the sovereignty of God in dealing with Israel in the past, what's going on with Israel now, but what God will also do with Israel in the future. As you look at sovereignty and as you look at the election of God, which are, you know, admittedly very difficult subjects, but as you look at it in this passage, you have to keep this in mind. Sovereignty of God and the election of God in this passage of Scripture, I believe firmly, is not in regard to individual salvation. That's not what this passage is about. It's not about God choosing or electing certain ones to be saved and others not, others to be lost. God's sovereignty and God's election in this passage is in regard to his purpose for and through the nation of Israel, as well as his purpose for the Gentiles, in particular to carry out the eternal purpose of redemption through Jesus Christ. That's what this is all about. I don't believe the church is mentioned in this passage. Now, I won't be dogmatic on that, but I still don't see the church too much in this passage at all. Romans 9, 10, and 11, I think the church certainly had already begun by this time. The Apostle Paul was a member of the church, the body of Christ. The church is in existence. But we know that during this early chapters of the book of Acts, it's not fully revealed. The mystery is not fully revealed. Much of it is still a mystery. All right. I do believe we see God's sovereign purpose here in these chapters through Israel and even with the Gentiles and how it affects the church, the body of Christ. But I don't think there's a direct mention of the church in this passage. So we'll have to look at that as well. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Israel's past. Let's look at this. This speaks about their election of God. We're going to cover three chapters here in 30 minutes. So we'll see how this goes. So if you get cut off on the last two chapters a little bit, you have to understand. I think the first and the most important one is certainly 9. But let's start in verse 1. He says, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, or kinsmen according to the flesh. He's talking about the Israelites. Paul has a deep sorrow and concern for Israel because he knows they have rejected God. They have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. He says they are Israelites. Who are Israelites? Verse 4. Now, he says they have great privileges. He says, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. And of whom are the fathers? All of those things were particular or peculiar to Israel and God's dealings with them. The Gentiles didn't have these things. And we don't have time to talk about all those. They're really interesting. The key one is the next one, though. The eighth one of these privileges is this. And from whom? From Israel, according to the flesh, what does it say? Christ came. Who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. You see, this is why God separated one man, Abraham, and one nation to come from him, Israel, to bring his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, into the world, to bring him into the world. According to the flesh, Christ came. That's why he separated this nation. That's why he separated them from all the other nations who were idolaters. I mean, Abraham was an idolater when God called him. This was all by God's grace. But he separated him to carry out this particular purpose. Now, what's going to happen with that? Well, by the time this is written, what's happened? Christ has already come. Christ has come. That purpose of God for Israel has come. But there are still all these promises. There are all these things that God has promised them that go beyond just the birth of Christ into this world. There are things that are promised about him being their Messiah, their deliverer, their king. And those things haven't been fulfilled. So he goes on, he says in verse 6, he says, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect in Israel. It's not that no one in Israel is affected by the word of God. No one in Israel believed. No, that's not the case at all. He says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. All right, what does he mean by that? He says, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. That's what the Jews like to claim. We are Abraham's seed. We are Abraham's children. That makes us, you know, God's children is what they thought. He says, not everybody who's descended from Abraham is a true believer. He says, they're not all because they're the seed of Abraham. But what does the scripture say? In Isaac, your seed shall be called. Abraham had another child before he had Isaac, Ishmael. And Abraham had other children later after Isaac. But the one in whom the seed was called was Isaac. Isaac. Now look at what he says. Verse 8. He says, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. You see, Ishmael was a child of the flesh. God didn't promise Abraham that through Ishmael I will establish your seed. Through Ishmael Christ will come. No, he says, no, you and Sarah will have a child. Not you and Sarah's handmaid Hagar. You and Sarah shall have a child. That was God's choice. That was God's sovereignty. That was God's election, that it was not going to be Ishmael. It was going to be Isaac. It was not going to be the children of Abraham and Keturah. It was going to be Isaac. And so he says, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise. This is God's promise. Those are the ones who are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. He says, at this time, I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. God came. God visited Abraham and Sarah. God enabled these two people who were past the age of childbearing to have this child. This is a child of promise. This is not a child of the flesh. And this was God's purpose and God's sovereign choice to make this happen. But it wasn't just with those two. Now we move on. Look at the next situation. Look at verse 10. And not only this, he says, but when Rebekah, this is Isaac's wife, Rebekah, when she also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, he says, for the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, but that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to Rebekah, the older, which was Esau, shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, this passage in particular, I think, is one of those that's taken out of context, I believe, misunderstood, misapplied. The situation here is this. Why Jacob over Esau? And two problem statements. This decision is made before the children are born. They're still in the womb when this statement is made. They haven't done anything, okay? They haven't willed anything. They haven't done any good or any evil. Neither one of them have done good or evil. God, but the purpose of God according to election might stand. God told Rebekah, the older one is going to serve the younger. The younger one is going to be the one through whom the seed will come, is what she's told. Now, why? Why? And we look at that and we think, oh, God, this is not fair. In fact, the question is asked down in verse 14. What should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? When you look at the situation, it just doesn't seem right to us. Because people are assuming God chose Jacob to be saved and God chose Esau to be lost. No. God didn't choose Jacob to be saved and Esau to be lost. God chose Jacob to be the promised seed. God chose and says, Esau's not going to be the promised seed. This is my choice. This is my purpose, my election, my choice. And in my sovereignty, this is my choice. You can't look at this and say, here's an example where God chose one person to be saved and one person to be lost. No, not at all. That's not what's done here. And the real problem verse I think people have is verse 13. As it is written, in accordance with what is written in Scripture, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, why that statement? It's an interesting thing. What's interesting here is verse 12 quotes a verse of Scripture about the situation, and it's from Genesis. And many people might think that the next verse, verse 13, is from Genesis 2. No, the next verse, verse 13, is a quote from the book of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament. And if you look at that passage of Scripture where he talks about Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. I wish we had time to go and look at it, but we don't. Not in this short time. Go look at it and read through the context of it. He's not talking about Jacob as a person. He's not talking about Esau as an individual. He's talking about those nations, those peoples that came from those two people. He talks in particular about the Edomites who came from Esau. That's what he's saying. Okay? So one thing is you have to look and see, this is not a statement about the individuals, one I loved, one I hated at all. The other thing, and I am going to turn to this passage, look with me in Luke chapter 14. We need to understand a little bit about this expression where God says, I hate this one and I love this one. That is a Hebrew expression that has a little bit different idea than what we typically think of. And I'll just give you one example of where this is used. Look at verse 26. These are the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 14. And he's got people who are who are wanting to follow him. And he wants to express to them what that means, what it means to truly be a disciple of Jesus and follow after him. Look at verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, do you really think that God's saying, listen, if you're going to be a disciple of me, you have to hate your parents and hate your brothers and sisters and just hate yourself? That's not what he means. You see, the expression here that he hated one and he loved the other has to do with a choice. It has to do with a choice. Which is most important to you? He's not saying that you need to have hatred for your mother and father and your family and so forth, or even hatred for yourself. It's the question of what's most important to you. He even talks about it again in John chapter 12 about he who hates his own life shall save it. He who loves his own life is going to lose it. He's talking about a choice. What is most important to you? His choice in Romans chapter 9, he's saying, is I chose Jacob over Esau. I chose Jacob. It was most important to me to choose Jacob. Not for salvation, but for the purpose of bringing the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. You know, God hating Esau, and the way we use the word hate, doesn't fit with John 3:16 very well at all, does it? Which says what? For God so loved who? The world. So much that he would give his only begotten Son to die for us. That in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. Jesus Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. That doesn't fit with saying God hates this person and is not going to choose this person to be condemned and this person to be saved. That's not what this is about. This is about God's choice for his purpose and carrying out that purpose. Go back to Romans 9. Look at verse 14. What should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. God forbid. Don't even think that. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Now, that verse of Scripture is said to Moses after Israel, at the foot of Mount Sinai, worshiped the golden calf. Immediately went into idolatry and worshiped the golden calf. And when they did that, remember what God said to Moses? He says, let me alone. Let me just destroy him. I'll just destroy the nation, and I'll make of you, Moses, a great nation. I'll make of you a great nation. And Moses interceded and prayed and interceded for his people. And what did God do? He had what? He had mercy upon them. They didn't deserve it. They deserved to be destroyed at the foot of Mount Sinai or idolatry. You know, they did. It was a terrible thing. Moses up there getting the law from God. They're, you know, worshiping a golden calf. They deserved to die. God had mercy upon them. That was his choice. He didn't have to, but he had mercy upon them. Maybe primarily for the sake of the promises he made to the fathers of that nation and to carry out his purpose of bringing our Savior into this world. But keep going. So it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now, this is not talking about God shows mercy to certain people and they're saved, and God doesn't show mercy to other people and they're not saved. Not about that. It's about his purpose, when his choices, his election, and carrying out his purpose of eternal redemption. Let's take the other example, verse 17. The Scripture says to the Pharaoh of Egypt, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Again, look at verse 17, verse 18. This does not teach that God has mercy on certain individuals and saves them, and God hardens the hearts of others, and they're unsaved. It's not about that. It's what God does in the lives of people to carry out his purpose. The example of the Pharaoh. Pharaoh is an example of a man that God hardened his heart. All right? That did not mean that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he couldn't be saved. It meant that God hardened Pharaoh's heart at a time that he wanted his purpose to be carried out in Israel. If you look at Pharaoh, God, it never says in Scripture that God hardened his heart until after it says Pharaoh already had his heart hardened. Pharaoh already had a heart that was in rebellion against God. Who is the Lord that I should listen to him or obey him, that I should let his people go? God hardened Pharaoh's heart to make sure that all 10 plagues were brought upon Egypt, because God was going to use that display of his power in all 10 of those plagues, culminating with the death of the firstborn, to prove to his people Israel his power and his might, and to display his power and his might and his name throughout all the nations, to make it easier for Israel to live, to conquer the land of Canaan and for them to be used of God and protected of God so that they could be used to bring Christ into this world. That's why he hardened his heart. You can't apply this to individual salvation. When God says, I harden whom I will and I have mercy on whom I will, it doesn't have in regard to salvation. It has regard to purpose. And that's what this is about. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who has resisted his will? Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? We can't question God. Does God know more than we do? Is God smarter than we are? Does he know what his purpose is and we don't? Yes, all of those things are true. Who are we to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me this way, like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? God can use people for both purposes, and he does. Here's the issue is right here in verse 22. What if God, wanting, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, instead endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? I think the good example of that, I think, is Israel. God desired to display his wrath against Israel when they sinned against him with the golden calf. But he endured with much long suffering that stiff-necked and stubborn people because he knew what his plan was for them. He did all this, verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Even who? Even us. You see, this is where we come into this. This is where we're affected by this as well. Even as members of the church, the body of Christ, though we're not the focal point of this, we see how God's sovereignty through Israel affected us. He did all this so that even us, whom he called, not just of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, that we might be saved. He did this that we might be saved. So as we look at sovereignty in this passage and his dealings with Israel in the past, this is what God did. Now, as we look at this, the Jews would question, why are the Gentiles being saved? God didn't make any promises to the Gentiles. He made promises to us. How come we're not saved and the Gentiles are saved? Well, there's always been, what he expresses later in this chapter, there's always been a remnant in Israel that was saved. You see, it's through that remnant that God accomplished his purpose. Even during the days of the Lord Jesus. Jesus was the good shepherd, okay? But he describes his flock as what? Just a little flock. It was just a little flock. His sheep were just a small flock. Well, this is just a remnant that truly believed in him while he was here upon this earth. So he says, Israel's always had a remnant and so forth. Well, and when he asked the question too, he says, well, when Christ came, surely when Christ came, you say, why wasn't Israel saved then? Well, look at what the answer is. Look at verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, he says, who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness? What's the question he asked? Why? Hey, Israel is a religious people. They're seeking the righteousness that was found in the law. The Gentiles, they're heathen. They're not seeking God. They're not seeking the righteousness of God. How could they be saved and Israel not? Well, he gives us the question. Why? Verse 32, because Israel did not seek it by faith. When they were under the law and going through all the rituals and the service of God, they weren't trusting God. The majority of them weren't. Some were. A remnant was. But the majority of them didn't trust God. And when Jesus Christ came into this world, they were still under the law. And they were still trying to keep the law and being taught by their leaders that the law is a means of righteousness. If I do the works of the law, or more particularly the traditions of the fathers, if I can do those things, I can be blameless. I can attain a righteousness of my own. They weren't pursuing it by faith. They were pursuing it, as it were, by the works of the law. That's why when Jesus Christ came, when the Son of God came, when their king was here and displayed it very carefully with works and teaching that were obviously the works and the words of God, what does it say? Verse 32, last part. They stumbled. They were offended. They stumbled at that stumbling stone, which is Christ, just as it's written in the Old Testament as a prophet. Behold, God says, I lay in Zion, in Jerusalem, a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whoever believes on him, not whoever looks at him and continues to do the law and attain their own righteousness by the works of the law, he who believes on him will not be put to shame. You see, they were so caught up in their own self-righteousness and their own works and totally misunderstanding the importance of faith. The just shall live by faith was back in the book of Habakkuk. That's where that statement's first made. They didn't see that. They didn't understand that. They stumbled at Christ. They rejected him. That's why they're in the condition. That's why, you see, the situation is, it says there, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. You know, when the Gentile Cornelius, the Gentile, the Roman centurion, when he heard those words, he says, hey, whoever, that's me. He heard the word of God. He heard about Jesus Christ. He wasn't seeking to attain righteousness by his works, the law. He says, that's to me. Whoever believes, he believed. And by faith, that man was saved. That man came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. He says, that's why the Gentiles are being saved now, and the Jews didn't, because they didn't pursue in the right way. That's what we see in chapter 10. Stressed again. Here is Israel in the present. Their rejection. Why did they reject? Look at verse 1. Brethren, Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. You know, that's one of the reasons I think he had a burning desire to go to Jerusalem. I think that was God's purpose for him. I don't think he was out of the will of God in doing that. But he had such a love for his fellow Jews because he knew exactly what they're going through. I mean, he was just like them before he came to Christ. He says, my prayer to God is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. There's an eagerness there to try to, you know, attain righteousness of God. But he says it's not according to knowledge. They are actually, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They believed they could attain a righteousness through their own works, by the law, by the traditions, by keeping those things. And he says, and in doing that, they were ignorant of a righteousness which comes from God. The only righteousness that really matters is that which comes from God. They didn't know that. They believed the law was the way. And so they would not submit to the righteousness of God. They refused to be in submission to God's righteousness. What does it say in verse 4? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law. He's not a part of the law. It's not, you know, you believe the law, you do the law, and, you know, believe in Christ. That's not the way. He's the end of the law. He's the fulfillment of the law. He's going to bring the whole need of the law. The law is all, it's just a shadow. The law is a symbol. It all pictured Christ. It all pointed to Christ. When Christ came, there's no longer a need for the law. He's the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone who does what? Believes. Faith. Jews never understood. Salvation is by faith. Righteousness comes by faith. The just shall live by faith. He says, Moses writes about the righteousness which comes out of the law. This is what the righteousness of the law is like. He says, the law says the man who does these things shall live by them. And they believed they could do those things. They would not admit, they would not acknowledge that they're sinners. They like to point to other people as being sinners. They would not acknowledge they were sinners. The law says you've got to do it. How much of it do you have to do? Every single bit of it. You offend in just one point, the scriptures tell us, you're guilty of breaking the whole thing. Just one thing is enough to, you know, fall short of the glory of God. And that's what they could not see. It's not that they hadn't heard. You know, how does righteousness come? Look at verse 6. Righteousness of faith that comes through belief speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? You know, the message of righteousness, the word of righteousness is not something that was far off, not something you had to work at to get. It was close. He says, what does it say? Verse 8. What does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That's the word of faith, Paul says, even which we preach. You know, the word was there. The living word was there in their midst. The living word preached to them the word of God. He was near. They didn't have to attain it in some way. They didn't have to go find Christ and bring him down from heaven. He was there in their midst. The word was made flesh and dwelt among men, and they just wouldn't hear it. The message is very clear that if you confess with your mouth, verse 9, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God is raised from the dead, you will be saved. Now, this is a message that is particularly geared toward Israel. I think people miss this sometimes. I usually don't take people to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 to tell them how to be saved. Because I don't. Think about this. Something is missing. Something's missing from these verses. What is it? Something very important. The cross. The fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary for their sins. Now you can see why this is a limited message right here. Because on the day of Pentecost, Peter never preached the cross either. He never preached that Christ died for their sins. They were asked to believe that Jesus of Nazareth, whom God raised from the dead, had been made Lord and Christ, or declared by God to be their Lord and Christ. They were asked to believe in who he was, to confess that Jesus is Lord. That's what that expression means, to confess the Lord Jesus. And they were asked to believe that God had raised him from the dead. And when you believe that and agree with God on those things, he says that you'll be saved. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made in salvation. That was a message particularly to Jews, but they didn't believe it. They didn't do those things. They would not do those things. The scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction now, even between Jew and Greek. But the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, so what happened to Israel? What happened to Israel? I mean, what's required? Verse 14, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? Look at the conclusion down in verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The problem was that Israel didn't believe. Isaiah 53:1, Lord, who has believed our report? Israel didn't believe. Well, was it not fair? Did they not have the opportunity? Verse 18, have they not heard? Yes, they've heard. Indeed. Psalm 19 says the sound of God's word, the message of God's word and the message of faith and has gone out into all the earth, to the ends of the world. Verse 19, did Israel not know? Yes, they knew. They knew. And look down at particularly verse 21. To Israel, Isaiah says this, all day long. And God speaking through the prophet Israel says to them, God speaking through Isaiah to Israel, he says to them, all day long I have stretched out my hands. I have welcomed them. I have stretched my hands to them. He says, to a disobedient and a contrary people. Israel, throughout their history, for the majority of them, were disobedient to God. That means they didn't believe. They were contrary to God. They were against him. They spoke against God. They murmured against God. All day long I've done that. Look in Matthew chapter 23. Jesus, when he was in Jerusalem, just looked out over the city and he just grieved for them. Because, you know, as much as Paul loved the Jews, someone loves them even more. And that's God himself. The Lord Jesus Christ loves his people. He loved them and he desires for them to be saved just as Paul did. But this is what he said to them. Look at verse 37. Matthew 23, verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The one who killed the prophets, stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. It's your choice. I was there for you. I stretched out my hand. I wanted to gather you together like a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't. You refused. You rejected. That's what's going on with Israel. That's why at the present time that nation was looking at they were spiritually blinded. They were looking at just about to be they were about to be set aside by God and their kingdom postponed, all because of unbelief. And that's why salvation had been sent to the Gentiles, because they would listen. They would hear. They would hear that word and hear that message and believe. And so that's what he says. They had every opportunity. They just rejected. What about their future? If you look at verse chapter 11. Paul starts out with these words. Go back to Romans 11. I say then, has God cast away his people? Now that's what a lot of people teach today, that God's through with Israel. Paul's answer is very clear. Certainly not. God forbid. Don't even think it. He says, for I'm an Israelite. I also am an Israelite, seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. You know, if you keep reading there, it says God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. He says, think about the situation with Elijah. Elijah thought he was the last one left. I'm the only one left. God says, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And Paul says, even today, there's a remnant according to grace. There's a remnant according to grace. God's purpose, and I wish we had time to look at this more, but go with me. In verses 13 through 25, you see this picture of an olive tree, an illustration of an olive tree. The olive tree is not the church, the body of Christ. I just don't see that at all. I don't think the church is pictured there at all. This is Israel. Israel is this olive tree. And what happened to this olive tree is that some of the natural branches were broken off. Why? Because of unbelief. That's what's gone on with Israel. That's what's happened in their history. Some of them are broken off because of unbelief. And so what has God done to that olive tree? He grafted in some wild branches. That's the Gentiles. Now, that's not the church, the body of Christ, because the church, the body of Christ is not Israel with the Gentiles grafted in. All right. This is Gentiles being saved according to God's prophecy that they would one day be saved and would be blessed with Israel. They're a part of the root and the fat of that olive tree that's pictured there. This is not the church. And he says, and he's warning, and Paul speaks to the Gentiles in these passages. He says, you need to be careful that you don't get cocky about this. He says, they were broken off because of unbelief. He says, if you don't continue to believe, he says, you could be broken off. And if Israel does not continue in unbelief, they can be grafted back in again. And that's what's going to happen. What this chapter is all about is that one day Israel is going to be saved. Look at verse 25. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Blindness, notice the words, in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Blindness is just partial, and it's only temporary. One day, this is what's going to happen. Verse 26, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer, that's Christ, will come out of Zion, Jerusalem, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them. That's the new covenant. New covenant with who? With them, Israel. And he says, when I take away their sins. The new covenant will not be fulfilled completely until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. When Israel looks upon him whom they pierced and they mourn for him, they believe in him, he'll turn away ungodliness from that nation. He'll take away their sins and they'll experience the full blessing of that new covenant. They will be his people. He will be their God. And that's what he's saying. That will happen. God's promises to them will happen. Look at verse 28. Concerning the gospel right now, he says they're enemies for your sake. The Jews at that time were trying to keep Paul from preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. So they were enemies of that work. He says, but the election, he says, concerning the election, they are beloved. Why? For the sake of the fathers. Those promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're being fulfilled in those who are the elect, the saved. That remnant of Israel is going to be saved. And they'll be ultimately fulfilled when that nation is saved, when Christ comes back again. It's an interesting thing. Look at verse 32. This is how God worked it all out. Let's start in verse 30. He says, as you were once disobedient, as you Gentiles were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, Israel's, he says, even so, these also have now been disobedient. Okay? That through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. Now, it's kind of convoluted, but it basically boils down to what it says in verse 32. God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might do what? Have mercy on them all. I mean, the Gentiles went through a disobedient period, and they weren't saved. And then Israel was disobedient, and the Gentiles were brought in. And that provoked the Jews to jealousy, and so that enabled them to be brought back in. So through it all, God made everybody allowed everybody to be disobedient, so that he ultimately could have mercy on who? On all. Do you understand all that? I don't understand all that. I mean, that's just beyond my understanding. I don't think Paul understood all that. You know, only God could come up with a plan and a purpose that worked like that. Only God could know in his infinite wisdom and foreknowledge how all this would work, that through everybody's disobedience, everybody's going to have the opportunity to be saved. He did all of that so that Christ would go to the cross of Calvary and die for our sins, so that mercy and grace and salvation could be available to all men, to fulfill God's desire that all men be saved. And so what does Paul end with? With what exactly we should end with? And these words, look at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, the abundance, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He just stands there in awe of what he's just said himself, what he's been led of the Holy Spirit to write about how God's plan and purpose was worked out for Israel and the Gentiles and salvation. He says, how unsearchable are his judgments, his choices, his election, his sovereignty. I can't begin to go back and search and figure all that out. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways of working that are past my finding out, past my understanding. He says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Have you? You know what God's thinking? You know what God had in mind all along? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counsel? God sit down with you and say, listen, I need your advice on something. I'm working out this plan. I need you to contribute. I need some ideas. God didn't do that. He didn't need anybody to counsel him. Who has first given to him? What do we give God to help him work out this plan? What do we do to be a part of this? He says, who has first given to him? It'll be repaid to him. No, it doesn't work that way. Look at verse 36. For of him, of God, means he's the source, and through him, means he's the agency through which it's accomplished, and to him, we forget this sometimes, it's all to him, it's all for his purpose, and to him are all things. Everything that's been done in God's eternal purpose is of him, It's through Him and it's to Him. Yes, we benefit greatly. We are blessed richly with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. But it's all ultimately to Him. Everything is to Him. That's why the last words are important. To whom or to Him, therefore, be glory. How long? Forever. And what do we say? Amen. Amen. And that's what we have to see. Go back and read these chapters in more depth. This is a whole study. To do this in just a few minutes is difficult. But I just leave you with those last words. Go back and read that last passage, verses 33 to 36. And just when you've got questions in your mind about things in the Bible, you have questions about why God is doing what He's doing, and you begin to say, why would God allow that? Why would God do that? Just read these verses and just remind yourself, you know, God is in control. God is sovereign. God knows what He's doing. God's doing it for a purpose. And ultimately, we can be sure that everything God does is holy. Everything God does is right. And everything God does, as has been said in this conference already, is out of love. And we thank God for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for this passage of Scripture. Difficult passage for Scripture, Father, and one that we need to study much. But as we see these things, we just see Your hand at work throughout history, throughout this nation of Israel, throughout the Gentiles, and even into today, what You're doing today. Father, may we just always remember that You are in charge. You are in control, and that we can trust You, that You are a righteous God, that You are a holy God, and that You are a God who loves us so deeply, so much, that You would be willing to send Your Son to die on Calvary for our sins. You would be willing to sacrifice and go through the pain of that Yourself so that we could be brought to You, brought into relationship with You, and just blessed so richly. May we always give You the glory and the honor and praise which You alone deserve. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. We'll take a brief break and be back in here at 11 o'clock, and we're looking forward to having our brother Ken Farman speak to us then.